We've been looking these past few weeks at this short section in 2 Corinthians. It's a very, very special section for me. When I was considering the ministry, I was invited to the EFCC prayer conference by my brother, and there was no less than Stuart Olliott speaking on this section. And it made a profound impression on me. We've been looking, haven't we, that the gospel is glorious. In chapter 4, we read this in verses 6 and 7. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. That's interesting, isn't it? That's great, because it says there's this act, isn't there? There's this act, God's making light shine out in the darkness. And we can't help but think of that act of creation. This is recreation, isn't it? This is making the human heart what God would have it be, not we would have it be. And suppose the danger that Paul's thinking of here is the danger is to say, well, remember the Corinthian church had, particularly when we're looking in the first letter, it's a very proud church. So if you're an evangelist, there might have been a danger of getting a bit above yourself and thinking, well, I have this marvellous gift. True, you do. What does Paul say? Well, we have this treasure in jars of clay. The vessels that contain it, the vessels that God's using to spread it, are nothing special. They're just like the ordinary earthenware, common use pots which are used every day. But it's a glorious, isn't it? Why? It shows the all-surpassing power is from God. So the gospel is glorious, but it's also humbling, isn't it? 5:15, we read this. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. The gospel is glorious, but it came at great cost. And the correct response to Christ's sacrifice is to basically give up self, isn't it? It's to put it second. It's to live for Christ in all we do. To witness to him in everything we do. And there's a challenge there, isn't there? Because that will be when we're out in the big bad world tomorrow. But the fellowship of a church, however small, can be wonderful. We can go home with a spring in our stride, and I hope we will. But, you know, it's a different ball game tomorrow, isn't it? You'll be in the office. Maybe you're the only Christian in your office. Maybe you got known and people shut down as soon as you just introduced just perfectly naturally Christianity into a subject. Maybe because of your views, you're now labelled a bigot. Maybe you're labelled hateful and unloving, though you've done nothing to deserve it whatsoever. It's a different world tomorrow, isn't it? But we live for him. That's what we do. That's the cost. As there was a cost to Christ, there's a cross to us. And if that doesn't humble us, then what will? Finally, The gospel is radical. Why is it radical? Well, I think it's radical because God uses the most unlikely methods and does the most unlikely things in the propagation of the gospel. Chapter 5 again, verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Remarkable. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And I don't think Paul would have written those words lightly. After all, he was a person who was a blasphemer. He was a hateful individual who persecuted the church. And yet here he is now as God's instrument to the Gentiles. I mean, how radical is that? God takes someone like that and uses them. Not the most promising material. It's not the way you'd usually go about it. It'd be a bit like, you're running a business. I don't know what it may be. And you say, well, let's go out and find the least likely person. Maybe it's accountancy or something. It'd be like them going out. Find someone who's failed their, I don't know what levels they have, O-level. Well, in my days it was O-levels. Their O-level mathematics, spectacularly. And he's going to be the one who's going to be the new super accountant. You just wouldn't do it, would you? But God takes a man who is an enemy of Jesus Christ, and he's a blasphemer, and he makes him his instrument to the Gentiles. Why? Because the message and the means are radical. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, if that isn't radical, I don't know what is. Isn't that an extraordinary way to do it? Well, it's extraordinary, it's radical, because it's the only way to do it. God has a radical attitude to evangelism by the means he uses. And Paul is so enthused, he can't help but think back. He's looking to a church that perhaps there's still some problems in, a church that there's still a lacking of fellowship with him as their founder and their pastor. And he says this, verse 1 of chapter 6, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. He thinks back and he just plucks a great example from the Old Testament. This is the time of favor. That verse in Isaiah 49, verse 8, is talking about the captives being released from Babylon. They're being released from God's enemies. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? You can think of a parallel there. We're released from the kingdom of Satan. Relief from his captivity. And he's saying this was salvation to the Jews in that day, and is here. Let's apply it to today. What happened to you? You came to Christ, you heard in the time of favor, you heard, and it was your day of salvation. He says this, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, and now is the day of salvation. Now, I think commentators sometimes have an interesting slant on this. I'm not sure I agree with it entirely. You can hear my theory and you can see what you think. They were saying that there was so much advantage in those days for the gospel, but I'm not so sure, because in pagan Corinth, and just think back to Athens when Paul preaches the gospel there in Acts 17. The Lord did a remarkable work, because he did take people who were complete pagans and they were converted. Huge step. But it wasn't like the flood. I think, you know, we tend to sort of forget that the New Testament church was often a group, a small group of believers here, a small group of believers there. When Paul established the church, we were looking at this recently at Philippi, how many people were actually in it? Well, it was Lydia, wasn't there? I think there was probably that jail keeper, and he, you know, obviously he was baptized with his family, so there would have been them. Maybe the slave girl who he cast the demons out of. But, you know, there would have been a little group. You see, what I think they're saying here is when the gospel is preached, when we witness, that can be the day of salvation. Do you think about your witness in that terms? That can be the day of salvation. It may be the start of something. It may be the change. The one thing that always sticks in my mind is this, that I have a dear friend. I always hope he's going to visit sometime, but it's a bit hard to get out of his garage, if you know what I mean. He's a lovely bloke. A dear friend of mine. And he has constantly told me, although I have no memory of it, that a key moment for him was when we were on a job together. He was a builder like me, and we were doing a job. And we just had to dump off, pick up some stuff from a place out in the country. We just stopped for a sandwich. And we were talking, and he said, "I believe," and I said, "That is not enough. It is not enough to believe. You must yield up your heart to the Lord." And he said that stuck with me, and that in a sense was the, you know, he would have said if he could write it, that was the day of salvation, because he realized that it was not enough just to pay lip service to God. God required his heart. I didn't think my witness was in those terms, but it was. I think that's what Paul's saying here. Because I think what we're going to see in this passage is, although that some people have said that it doesn't seem to quite follow on, I think it does. I think it's saying two things. It's saying that we are adverts for the gospel, and then we are not to dilute the product. Might seem an interesting take on it. Why did I say that? I love our Digibox. Do you know why? I'll fast forward the adverts. I have a love-hate relationship with adverts. I really do. There's one on at the moment that does my brain in when I see it. It keeps coming up on a web page or something like that when I'm just looking at something else. And I don't know what it's for, and I don't want to know what it's for because it annoys me so much. Do you notice what Paul says here? We put no stumbling block, verse 3, in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. You see, he's saying, if we are Christ's ambassadors, then we are not to put anything in the way of the gospel message. And this comes down to how we conduct ourselves as ambassadors for the gospel. Notice verse 4, rather as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in harbours, troubles and distress. And then he goes into a list of things. But the point I want to say is commends himself, doesn't he? By his lifestyle, by his attitude. Now going back to the advert, as I said, I don't want to know what the product is, because every time I see it, I'm reaching for some button or fumbling for something to get rid of it. I hate it. It does, as I said, I can't stand it. You know, in a sense, it affects my day if I look at it too long. And the point is, that doesn't commend itself to me in any stretch of the mind, does it? I don't want to know about the product even. I just want to get off that page. Or if I see it, fast forward it or something as quick as possible. A good advert, isn't it, is one that makes you think about the product. A good advert is something where you think, well, actually, that might have a use in my life. That might save me time, or I don't know, or, you know, whatever. Occasionally, because sometimes they put them on DVDs, you've got trailers for films. And a good trailer will get me thinking about maybe putting that film on the list to hire or something. A bad one will have me reaching for the fast forward, the skip button to go through it quickly. Paul says, you know, we are to commend ourselves. One thing that I think is very, very important is, I think this is very, very important. If the gospel causes offence, let it be the offence of the gospel. Now, I know that can get... People love to blur the lines, don't they? My word, I've been, you know, not as long as some, but I'm coming up to 11 years in pastorate, and I know. I know that from people in churches who have criticised my ministry, who've had a go at me for that. The gospel is not always good news, and people do not always want to hear it. I was talking to Gilbert the other day, somebody saying sometimes they just want to hear the same message again and again and again. When they do that, they won't grow. But there is nothing, is there? There's nothing that Paul is setting to do in himself. He does not want to be anything about himself that discredits the gospel. He wants to live in such a way that it commends. And it's not been easy, has it? He's received criticism, he's received more. He's basically found himself in difficult circumstances. When it talks about distresses here, it refers to crushings. Look at what his life was like. Well, riots, we know about them. Hard work, don't doubt it. Sleepless nights, hunger. But the contrast is he has his side which commends. He does it in purity, understanding. He shows patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit, sincere love, truthful speech, and in the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Through glory, dishonor, bad report, good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors. Known yet regarded as unknown. Dying, and yet we live on. Beaten, and yet not killed. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Poor, yet always making rich, and having nothing, and yet possessing everything. That basically was what it meant to be a minister of the gospel for Paul. It's an interesting balance, isn't it? You see, I think one of the things that's interesting in verses 6 to 7, we have this phrase, truthful speech, and the power of God. And this idea of weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left. What's he talking about here? I think he's talking about truthful speech. He's talking about a balanced view of the gospel. It isn't the one message that people want to hear. It's very dangerous, isn't it? It's actually warned against it. Paul warns against it, doesn't he, in Timothy, about people with itching ears or what they want to hear. You will go to many churches where they will teach you all kinds of things, the wealth, health and prosperity gospel. That's great, isn't it? Because it tells you what you want to hear. It tells you that actually God will give you everything you want. All you've got to do is be faithful and serve him. It's a great fallacy. We know that. It's rubbish. It's not actually the pattern of most of the believers in the Bible, is it? It's not the cost of the gospel. There's nothing there. You can go to a church and you can hear that God loves you. And actually, he just loves everyone. And all that's needed is a slight sort of nod of recognition. And then basically you're in God's good books and he looks kindly upon you. Again, it's unbalanced, isn't it? It's not truthful. Because what does that mean when the hard times? How does someone reconcile that when the hard times come? Better to teach them the gospel of grace that will enable them to stand firm when the storms of life come upon them, which none of us are immune from. There's been a danger in the past. I don't think it's so much of a danger today. I don't know, maybe certain churches still do it. There can be the gospel which talks of God's anger at sin, and have people creeping around in a sort of wretched manner with an imbalance, fearful in their prayer life, fearful in whatever they do, crushed almost under the burden of the law. I wish I had it. I didn't have a chance to look it up, but there's that great poem about Daniel Roland. Do you know that one? It talks about how he thundered. The name Borogenus, son of thunder, as he taught the terrors of the law. But then, in his ministry, he came across, I'm very glad to say, a congregational preacher who taught him and urged him to focus on not to exclude the terror of the law, but to preach with it the gospel of grace. And the poem says, then he sang a sweeter tune. We need both, don't we? Because the Bible actually teaches both, doesn't it? It teaches the awful wrath of God. But it teaches the grace and mercy of God. Some while ago, I was at Willsby Castle, we were looking at the book of Revelation with Philip Swan. It was great stuff. And we had a little sort of thing where we broke into groups to sort of talk about one passage and how we now preach it. And it's rather interesting. I'd preached, I think, which a couple of people had said, a rather fiery sermon at my last church from Revelation. And you know, it's the whole business where we get in chapter 6 and we get to the last bit. They called to the mountains, the rocks, fall on us, hide us, and from the face who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? And I preached that chapter and I ended on that. And I said, do you know what I'd now preach? I would preach that. And I would preach the terror of being found without God. And then I would preach part of chapter 7. Why? Because there's those who are sealed, aren't there? There's those that God has put his hand upon and sealed. And my point would be, this does not have to be your fate. If you are an enemy of God, if you think you can stand against him, you will one day come to a point where you cannot stand against him. You will feel the might of his wrath. You will stand there. You will stand there on your own, in your own strength, and it will be nothing. It will be nothing, and you will know the righteousness of his anger against you. And that will be the worst thing than you can ever imagine. And I could not attempt to describe the terror and despair you will feel. But it doesn't have to be like that. God is merciful and gracious. And this, I think, is what Paul's talking about here. We teach, don't we, the whole counsel of Scripture. I will say to people when I'm on the street, when anyone says to me that they feel they can stand in their own righteousness, I would say, is that good enough for God? I will talk about the righteousness of his judgment. That if you want to take that risk, then you will stand before him. You see, I think really if we dig deep, I don't have to dig deep. always remember Wallace Benn on this, because he said, you know, when anyone says to him, oh, well, you know, I reckon I can keep the Ten Commandments, he always says, can you keep them as Jesus taught them? The thought as well as the... He said, if you just came round and observed me for a bit in my house, you'd see that I fail. Bishop though I be. You see, you know, it's ludicrous, isn't it? We have to teach the whole thing. And Paul says, whatever he faces, whatever he's going through, whatever that is happening to him, whatever the pressures on him, good and bad, whatever the strength God gives him, he preaches, he teaches with truthfulness of speech. And why does he do that? Why does he surround it with these pictures of spiritual weaponry? Well, I'll tell you why he does that. Because he wants to make one thing clear. When he teaches in truthfulness of speech, he is not teaching earthly know-how. It is a spiritual dimension, and this is heavenly wisdom. Challenge to us again. We need to know our Bibles. I hope some people are taking on board what I said about getting to know a gospel. You can have your Bible reading notes, but get to just read through a gospel. Read through the Gospel of Mark or something like that. If you want to, if you're desperate or masochistic or whatever, get the MP3 off Martin. We've got all the sermons on Mark on there. Get to know it. Get to know what Jesus was thinking about. Get to know it well. See how the gospel breaks down. So we are equipped with knowledge. And if we were to lend someone or give someone a Gospel of Mark, and they had questions, we could come back as we know it. We need to do this in our evangelism. We're serious about reaching our friends and neighbours. We need to be equipped. We need to have truthfulness of speech. We need to have the spiritual weaponry to do that. Not earthly know-how. Brothers and sisters, believe you me, there are a lot of techniques out there. There's a lot of stuff. There are a lot of books written. There's lots of stuff. Which, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, weary the body. Because they're all about man's know-how. They're about techniques of how we best sell the church. Can't sell the church. You try, but you're not selling the real authentic thing, are you? You've got to sell because the church is about the gospel. That's where it starts. So we are adverts for the gospel. That's the first thing. Paul urges them at the end. It seems that they were holding back in some way. Verse 11, we have spoken freely to you. We've certainly done that in the last few verses. And he's saying, isn't he, he's seeking fellowship with them, wide open with our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection, but you are withholding from yours. There should be a fellowship there in this, shouldn't there, in the gospel. Verse 13, as a fair exchange, I speak to my children, open wide your hearts also. Secondly, if we are adverts for the gospel, we are not to dilute the product by the way we behave. I think it's interesting here, and I'm convinced this is very important. Some people have said that this is a bit that was added into the letter later. I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think he's very much stressing the importance of lifestyle. We're not to have close, intimate relationships with non-believers. Now, there's a couple of things here. One of the issues in Corinth was that Corinth had the usual larger temples, those dedicated to Apollo and Aphrodite. But it would have had 11 other smaller temples and shrines, and then there were various sort of nooks and crannies around the place where you could find any other god or goddess that they thought would be important to pay some attention to. You know, you didn't want to leave them out. You're never quite sure in the pagan world how they were going to react. So there was this great sort of cosmopolitan attitude to religion. But we also know, and it had been a big issue in the church in Corinth, that there was a mingling with the world. I remember when we were doing a Bible study some while ago, we were working through 1 Corinthians. It's quite interesting. We spent quite a lot of time on the business with food offered to idols. And basically, it's very interesting how Paul views it. If you were sitting down for a meal, and someone said, well, this was bought in the marketplace and it had been offered to an idol, not a big deal. The only issue is if there's a conscious thing involved with a fellow believer or someone else, maybe a pagan. It depends where you are. Might be a good idea to refuse it, but it's not going to hurt you. It's not going to do any damage. But, of course, there was, again, the idol feast. And if you wanted to be on the front of the equivalent of OK or hello in those days, that's the place to be seen. And so Paul had this tension, didn't he? He said, well, look, you know, it won't do you any harm, but for goodness sake, think about how you conduct yourselves in front of other people. I think this is very much what he's talking about here. There would have been guilds where there would have been this kind of worship involved. And so it's very much connected with that. I also believe it's connected with his teaching on marriage and can be applied to that. In 1 Corinthians 7:39, he talks about a widow, someone can marry again, but the stress is on this, isn't it? They must believe, the partner must believe to belong to the Lord. It's very important, isn't it? One of the things I think is a tragedy today is, again, the laxity in among, you know, evangelical young people. Terrible. I mean, I had real problems with this in my last church. Real problems. You know, we see it. I mean, the bottom line is this. And I say this in a general sense, which I think Paul is talking about here. Are we serious about our faith? I mean, there's certain things we don't want to associate with, aren't there? There's certain things we want to be very clear on. And I think, you know, we need to take that seriously. It's not that Paul is saying you should not have anything to do with non-believers. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world are immoral or greedy and swindlers, idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. Day-to-day living, that was a problem. What he's talking about here is the infiltration of these things into the church or believers getting connected with them. And that's a danger, isn't it? You see, that's going to dilute the product. That's going to dilute the message of the gospel. I use this example again. It was a very painful one, but I had a young man at my last church who was very enthusiastic about evangelism and coming out and talking to people. And in some ways, he was great, quite good doing it. But the problem was this, that then there was issues with his marriage and there was verbal abuse going on, which he was guilty of. And I came to a point where I was going to have to go round there and say, you are not going to come out on this notice board with me because we meet people who live in your street and have probably overheard your last altercation with your wife. Fortunately, he stopped doing it. I didn't have to do it. But had he come back to do it, I would have spoke to him. And the point is this, it wouldn't matter how eloquent he was. It wouldn't matter how much he knew scripture. It wouldn't matter anything in that. Because you see, the trouble is, when someone came up and spoke to us, or someone saw him there, who knew what was going on in his household, what did he say about the message of the gospel? gives the wrong picture, doesn't it? Can't have it. Can't be done. Said it before. Our neighbours don't come to church. I've invited them. You pray for your pastor, because how we and Tracy speak to each other, that's their sermon for the week, isn't it? How we address each other. Are we giving a picture of a good Christian marriage? Do we show appropriate love and concern for each other? It's the case wherever we are, isn't it? Work tomorrow. However hard it is, however much they rail us, however rude they are to us about our faith, what are we showing? You see, basically, in the end, Paul says this. Where's the common ground? There isn't, is there? He gives some very, very clear instruction here. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? They're polar opposites. What harmony is there between Christ and Baal? There we are, some sort of evil spirit or something like that, or some pagan deity. What does the believer have in common with the unbeliever? You see, it's just contrast, contrast, opposite, polar opposites. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? And then he makes this clear point again. For we are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. And I will be their people and they will be my God. That's important, you see. And it's quite interesting because that phrase is used several places in the Bible. It's first used in Leviticus, where God comes and tabernacles in the tabernacle with his people under the covenant. And then actually it's used in a looking forward way in Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Isn't it? It's looking forward because by that time the covenant's not working, not because of God. Because of people. Because they foul up. It's one of the great things when we're looking at Hebrews. There's this big question. There's going to be a new covenant. What was wrong with the old covenant? It couldn't have been anything. There's nothing inherently wrong. God had given it. It was good. Problem's people. Problem was it didn't work because they foul up. They fouled it up. God in his grace gives a new covenant. A new way for his people to dwell with him. And this is the point here. You see, they've been called out of that. Verse 17, therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now, I think this works on several levels here. It is a challenge, perhaps, to the Corinthians living in a difficult environment and a difficult lifestyle. After all, we know God has made his temple, his dwelling, in the human heart. And we could read that in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. But it is a separate attitude and lifestyle that is being portrayed in verse 17. The picture there you see is from Isaiah 52 verse 11, and it's about leaving Babylon. It's about God calling his people out and back, coming back into relationship. His time of judgment is at end. It's a new start, it's a new beginning, and it's looking towards the new covenant. And the point is this, if we are going to be separate, then we then reflect what we should. We are reflecting the fact we are God's sons and daughters. We bear this family likeness. One of the things I think is quite interesting is that people sometimes say that Mike and I are not much alike, and yet suddenly as soon as someone said the other day, I think they'd heard me preach or they'd heard me on, I don't know, an internet sermon or something like that, and they were suddenly shocked at how similar we both sounded when we were preaching. I think I told this story before. when I was at West once at college, and John Legg was lecturing, and he said he couldn't see anything of Mike and me. And then when he asked a question, before he said whether it's right or wrong, he said, "Ah, there's Mike." As I responded to that question, he said, "There's Mike. The way you turned your head when you answered the question, the tone of voice." There's family likeness, isn't there? We're identified with each other. We need to be identified with our Father in heaven if we are going to be anything in witnessing to an unbelieving world. Remember, the fact that we are in this position of being Christ's ambassadors is because God has committed a supernatural act. He is recreating us. He is putting to death the old self in us. He is renewing us and imbibing us with the Spirit's life. That's wonderful, isn't it? That is the message we want to be sharing with others. That's the message of the cross. And one of the wonderful things, I'm sure we all agree, is that when we had an event here, we had this place full, and pray that we have many more and have them full. And the many, pray for the many things we're thinking of how to reach the gospel. The prayer must be the cross is central in all of that, because without the cross, and again, without what the cross represents, for mostly, and the cross represents for mostly the judgment of God. Secondly, it represents the love of God that Jesus Christ put himself in that place. But we start with sin needs to be judged and dealt with. That leads to Jesus dealt with it on our behalf. And now we are given a righteousness that we no longer, that we'd never deserve. In all we're doing, in what we're saying, in what we're doing, I pray the cross will be central in all that. And the wrath of God would be taught, and the love and grace that is shown at Calvary. And I pray, and we do need to pray this, that the Holy Spirit will come and melt hearts and give us the drive, the zeal, and the know-how and radical approach for the gospel to be heard in Stony Stratford. We desperately need that in this day and age, and we can't do it without the Holy Spirit and the Word of God being faithfully proclaimed. Let's pray.